I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We've been in a series of studies in 1 Kings this fall, looking at after the glory days and the first 10 chapters, the decline of Israel as it divides, and particularly the northern kingdom, which was set in a bad way by its first king, Jeroboam, who instituted calf worship in the north and south at Dan and Bethel, and led Israel in that way, the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as it was forever known. Of course, that being aggravated as Ahab and his Baal zealot wife Jezebel arrive on the scene. Ahab is king. Jezebel's rather fervent in instituting Baal worship in Israel and oppressing worship of the Lord. And we see that decline, if not arrested entirely, is at least challenged by a prophet, one Elijah the Tishbite, who arrived on the scene, as we saw last week in chapter 17. And the Lord's provision, he sent a famine to chasten his people, and how he provides for Elijah, provides for the widow of Zarephath, and even provides to raise up her son after he dies. It's the Lord who lives, the Lord who feeds, provides, and gives life. Well, that brings us then to chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 46, the whole chapter. Perhaps the best-known chapter in 1 Kings. I imagine for many people, if much of the rest was unfamiliar, they have at least heard of this passage, a staple in Sunday schools, Bible schools, the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So let's take a look. 18, beginning in verse 1. If you've got the Pew Bible, it's page 299. Hear the word of God. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so, when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." He said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." He said, "Go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew back with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open your word to us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear all that you have for us here. Father, We worship you in the study of your word. Pray that you would feed our souls on it. Pour out your grace on us through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ligonier Ministries' recently released State of Theology survey, perhaps you've seen it, 60% of Americans, according to this survey, 60% of Americans agreed with this statement. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. Some 30% said they disagreed. Some 10% said they weren't sure. Commenting on the result, Chris Larson, the president of Ligonier, said, "Many Americans appear to think religious beliefs are on the same level as whether someone likes one sports team over another or prefers to live by the coast instead of in the mountains." So if religious belief is merely a matter of personal opinion that has nothing to do at all with the real world, then it really doesn't matter what you believe or who you worship. But if the God of the Bible exists in reality, or as the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to like to put it, if he is indeed, the Lord is indeed the God who is there, then it matters very much what you believe. And it matters very much who you worship. Well, as we come to our passage today, we come, as we've been studying, to a people, Israel, who have gone badly wrong about God, their beliefs about Him, and certainly their worship of Him. And as we look at this passage, the thing I want you to remember is this. It very much matters whom we serve. It does matter whom we serve. As we look at the passage, even the ESV headings kind of hint at this. It falls into three parts. It's basically an opening prologue that consists of this confrontation with Elijah and Baal and featuring Obadiah. There's also then the main event there in the middle, this test, this contest that takes place. And then finally, there's the aftermath of Elijah's prayer. So let's take a look. First of all, the prologue to it is this confrontation that takes place. We see this in verses 1 through 19. We saw last time Elijah is in hiding. Not a good season to be a prophet of the Lord. Jezebel and her minions are on the warpath. 17 verse 3, the Lord told him to hide himself. So Elijah was hiding, but now it's time to go public. And now it's time for rain to return, and perhaps in conjunction with that, there's not only been a famine of rain, but a famine of the word of the Lord. But now, it's time for Elijah to go public, it's time for the word of the Lord to return, and it's time for rain to come back. So we see in verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah does. But first we meet Ahab's chief of staff, basically his function, a guy named Obadiah, not to be confused with the prophet in the book, Obadiah, different one. Somewhat surprisingly, perhaps, given the wickedness of Ahab's administration, not to mention his marriage, his wife, we learn that Obadiah fears the Lord greatly. Devoted follower of the Lord, perhaps like Daniel after him. He was a godly, high-ranking official in a pretty wicked government, wicked administration. And he put his faith in action, not to mention his life on the line, by hiding and feeding some 100 prophets of the Lord in groups of 50 during Jezebel's pogrom against them, providing bread and water, which was not easy to come by in this time of withered plants and lack of rain. Well, Ahab enlists Obadiah's help, looking for food for his animals. And they split up to search, go their separate ways, and that's when Elijah meets Obadiah. Obadiah recognizes him right away and honors him, falls down before him, can hardly believe his eyes that the hiding prophet is now there before him. And Elijah says, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." We saw how terrified Obadiah was at this task. And it's almost humorous. Obadiah's problem is how Elijah seems to get around. Sure, you know, you're public enemy number one. And when people say they haven't seen you, the king makes them swear this oath. And you're right, I go to the king, I say, "Elijah's here," and the king goes, and you're not there, and it's off with my head. Haven't you heard what I've done to serve the Lord, protecting his prophets? He just keeps coming back to me, and he's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. I'm going to tell him you're there, and you're not going to be there, and he's going to kill me. And you kind of get the sense Elijah's, trying to get a word in edgewise. And says, no, I'll be there. I promise. I will be there. I will meet the king today. Just go and tell him. And so he does. Obadiah goes to Ahab. He does go to meet Elijah, which immediately provokes a debate over who's to blame for the woes of Israel, this famine, this drought, lack of food. See, 17 and 18, Ahab sees him and says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, your father's house, Jeroboam, all of you, the whole lot, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Elijah's right to the point. You've committed spiritual adultery. You've forsaken your covenant, forsaken the Lord, and you've gone after false gods. And so, right to the point. Well, then in verse 19, Elijah calls for a meeting on Mount Carmel with all Israel. He doesn't mention the contest yet. He just calls to meet with all Israel, whoever can be there, not to mention the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, kind of the female equivalent to Baal, both fertility deities, fertility gods, and to meet with them there on Mount Carmel. And so the meeting is on, as he says, all who eat at Jezebel's table. But I want to, before we move on, just stop briefly and think, why does Obadiah get so much press here? It's always a good idea when you're studying a passage, especially something like this, Hebrew narrative like this, a story. When you encounter details or an emphasis, to ask why. Why that emphasis? A lot of press for a figure we otherwise don't know, Obadiah, worth knowing, man of faith, just like the widow of Zarephath feeding Elijah first, characters here we know little about, yet heroes of faith, really. Why this emphasis on him? Well, I think for one reason it shows us that even in these dark days, there were those, even in high places, who were still faithful to the Lord. The Lord always has his remnant. They're not given over to Baal worship. They're serving the Lord. Later Elijah would get despondent. I'm the only one left. Well, he wasn't. The Lord tells him so. And we see an example of that here. And it's just worth remembering. And we're tempted to get discouraged. That the Lord has his people. He has his remnant. And he has them placed where he wants them to be. A second thing about Obadiah that comes to mind is he's such a contrast with Ahab. Notice that Obadiah is concerned for and risks his life to preserve the prophets, the true prophets of the Lord. Ahab is concerned about finding food for his mules and horses. A little different in priority here. The language is striking. It's a little bit obscured in English. Jezebel cuts off the Lord's prophets in verse 4. Ahab's concerned his livestock not be cut off, and it's the same verb, that it not be cut off in verse 5. Ahab cares little when the Lord's servants die under Jezebel's purge, but he is sad about having to lose a good horse. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, puts it this way. He said, Ahab took a deal of pains to seek grass, but none to seek the favor of God. So we see this contrast between Obadiah, the chief of staff, and Ahab, the king. Ahab's priorities are out of whack, and many are like Ahab today. They're much more concerned with their physical well-being than they are with their spiritual well-being before the Lord. Well, a third thing to notice here about Obadiah is Ahab's kill-the-messenger approach. Obadiah goes on his face before Elijah. He recognizes him as the preeminent prophet of his day. Ahab begins blaming. "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah had likely announced the drought to Ahab and to Israel, but he wasn't the cause of it. He was just the messenger. Not the source of the drought. The Lord sent the drought because of Ahab's and his ancestors' wickedness, because of their covenant unfaithfulness. But Elijah's just the messenger, but very much a kill the messenger, blame the messenger approach. Reminds me of Proverbs 19, verse 3. "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Someone brings troubles on himself by his own folly, and then he blames God for the troubles he's going through. That's kind of Ahab. This is his own doing, and Elijah is quick to point that out. If Ahab wanted to see the real troubler of Israel, he needed to look in a mirror. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin has its consequences, and the Lord may add his own chastening to it. That's what Ahab was experiencing. That's what we experience sometimes, especially if we're a child of the Lord and we're trying to go into sin. The Lord has a way of making that a rocky road for us. It's his mercy, by the way, that does that. When the Lord really wants to judge you, he just gives you over to your sin, Romans 1. But here the Lord was chastening Israel, chastening Ahab. Don't blame the preacher. He's just the messenger telling you the truth, pointing you to Christ to turn from your sins. And in Christ, there is forgiveness. There is freedom. There is life in Christ, not in your sins. Well, after the confrontation, the stage is set, which brings us to the main event, this test, this contest that takes place on Mount Carmel. Now, the Lord already said in verse 1, he's going to send rain. He's showing his mercy to Israel. He said, okay, it's enough drought. I'm going to send rain. But here's the problem. If he just sends rain, Israel will be saying, Baal did it. See, Baal sent us rain. We prayed to Baal, and Baal sent the rain. So that obviously was not acceptable. So before the rain comes, Baal must be discredited. Baal must be shot down, exposed for the fraud that he is. So verse 21, everyone's there for the meeting on Mount Carmel wondering what's up. And Elijah comes near to all the people and says, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. So Elijah challenges what he calls their limping. That's a literal sense of the word. It's like someone hobbling on crutches. We could say they're halting, kind of King James, or hesitating, or wavering, lack of wholehearted commitment, whatever, however you want to put it there. But he challenges them on that. But notice what Elijah doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, pick one or the other and follow them. That's not quite what he says. He doesn't say, just be wholehearted one way or the other. No. He said, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. He doesn't quite say, just do what you want. He says, figure out who the real one is and follow him. The question is not, whom will you follow? The real question is, who is the real God? Will the real God please stand up? And whoever the real God is, then serve that God. The reaction? Crickets. It says the people didn't answer him a word. I don't know if they were just stunned or if they were angry, but they don't say anything. Who is the real God? Well, Elijah proposes a test. Prophets of Baal will offer a bull to Baal. Elijah, prophet of the Lord, will offer a bull to the Lord. The deity that answers with fire, burningly setting fire to his offering himself, then he's the real God. That'll be the test. He'll be acknowledged to be the true God. Well, no crickets this time. Affirmation. They say it's well spoken. Something like, yeah, that makes sense. You know, let's do that. They agree. They like the idea. Now, before we move on to look at the test, I want you to notice something important here. This contest is stacked totally in Baal's favor. He is given every advantage here. The location, Mount Carmel, is in Baal country. It really is. It's right there on the coast of the Mediterranean, already an established center of Baal worship. The test plays to Baal's strengths. Baal was a fertility god, the god of rain, the god of thunderstorms, the rain, of course, producing fruit, you know, vegetation from the ground, agricultural fruitfulness. And Baal, in fact, in art, was often depicted as having a lightning bolt in his hand. He's the god of storms that sends the rain that brings the crops. So torching a bull offering should be no problem for Baal and his lightning bolts. You get one prophet of the Lord going up against 450 prophets of Baal, not to mention the 400 prophets of Asherah. Seems kind of like a mismatch, one against 450. Apparently, the prophets of Baal win the coin toss and get to go first. Actually, Elijah is just a nice guy and lets them go first. And when it's finally Elijah's turn, curiously, he has the altar doused with water. Not once, but three times, poured over it. till it's running down, till it's filling the trenches, not only giving Baal every advantage, giving the Lord every disadvantage. This thing is stacked absolutely in favor of Baal. Well, you know how it goes down. The prophets of Baal get going, they're caterwauling from morning to noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, hear us. There's no voice. No one answered. Why? There's no one there. There's no one home. Baal's the God who isn't there. Maybe he tried, but Elijah just finally couldn't resist and began mocking them. And maybe he's lost in thought. You know, maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's out of the office today. You know, maybe he fell asleep. You need to wake him up. And some of this may actually be pointed at some particulars of Baal mythology. Maybe kind of making fun of some very specific things relating to Baal. He just goads them, and they go at it all the more. They're cutting themselves. Blood is running. And they raved till the time of the offering of the oblation. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention because there's no one there. Baal is a non-god. Well, they exhausted themselves. Elijah calls everybody in. Rebuilds the altar of the Lord with 12 stones, not 10. Remember, this is the 10 northern tribes of Israel separated from the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But he takes the 12. He points them back to their roots from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, renamed Israel. These 12 stones, builds an altar there, kind of reminiscent of when Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land under Joshua. And he builds he uses these stones to build up the altar. He gets it ready, gets it soaked, saturated. And then Elijah simply prays. And he prays simply. Very simple prayer. Elijah said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. Very simple prayer, simply lays out his case. It's for the glory of the Lord. It's to vindicate Elijah as his true spokesman, true prophet. But it's for the glory of the Lord, and it's to show the people that he is the Lord. A very simple prayer. And that's it. No whirling gyrations, no flogging himself, no blood, no going at it for hours. Just a prayer that, as I timed it reading it, my English Bible took 15 seconds, and that wasn't hurrying. 15 seconds. Elijah prayed just as Jesus would later teach us, his disciples, to pray in Matthew 6. When you pray, Jesus said, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He just prays. Lord, would you do this? And so Elijah prays, and the offering is obliterated with fire. The animal, the wood, the stones, the altar, the ground, it's all just absolutely torched. The water's steam, it's gone. There's nothing left but this scorch mark on the earth where this offering and this altar once existed. After what we can imagine was something of a stunned silence, the people began crying out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We have a winner. We also have the losers. Elijah commanded the prophets of Baal be seized and executed. Why? Was this just personal vengeance? No. This is what Deuteronomy 13:5 required to be done to false prophets, that they be executed for declaring lies in the name of the Lord. And that happened. That was done to them. Well, as for the rest of Israel here, what was a sign of doom for these proponents of false religion was a sign of hope for the rest of the people. Because what we had here was an offering, a sin offering, a bull offered up. And the Lord's fire demonstrated his acceptance of this offering. See, it was a test, but it was more than a test. It was a sin offering that the Lord allows the substitute to die in the place of the sinner. By our rights, the fire should have consumed Israel and Ahab, Jezebel, but it didn't. Only the bull, only the offering. Of course, centuries later, you know, the fire of God would fall, not visibly, but truly, the fire of his judgment upon another sin offering, Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. By all rights, God's wrath should have fallen on the Jews who called for his crucifixion, the Romans who carried it out, the people who rejected him, but it didn't. It fell on Jesus, the Lamb, the substitute, so that all who believe in him, who turn from their sins and idols to the one true and living God, may have life in that eternally. So this was a test, but it was more than a test. It was an offer of gracious reconciliation to those who would call upon the Lord, who provides the substitute so his people might live. But then we see the aftermath in those final few verses. Elijah sends Ahab on, tells him to go eat. He hears the rain coming. Elijah, curiously, goes on up to the top of the mountain and kind of kneels down, puts his head down. And while it doesn't say so, apparently he's praying. He's praying, and he tells a servant to go and check, see what's going on. The servant goes, he scans the horizon of the Mediterranean to see. They're up on the mountaintop, got a good view of the sea. No sign of a cloud. Six times, nothing. But on the seventh time, the servant comes back and he reports just the tiniest cloud, almost looks like a man's hand, way out coming up on the horizon, coming over the horizon, a cloud of rain. And so with that, Elijah tells Ahab to take his chariot to head on to Jezreel before the rains come and make the roads impassable for his chariot. So he takes off, and we read that because of the hand of the Lord was on him, he went on before Ahab to arrive at Jezreel. And just notice this from that passage. Elijah was praying for the promise of God. He didn't just take it for granted rain would come. The Lord had promised rain, and now apparently Elijah is up there praying for it and asking his servant to go check for it. And God's given us many promises in Scripture. We should be praying those promises. You can never pray on a surer footing than when you're praying what God himself has promised. And remember, this very place, Elijah is cited in the book of James. He was a man like we are, and yet he prayed and it didn't rain, and he prayed and it did rain. Elijah's an ordinary man. He's got an extraordinary God who uses him to do extraordinary things. But Elijah was a man, James said, like we are. Flesh and blood, walked on the earth, not above it, and the Lord heard his prayers. Is that not an encouragement? Especially when we pray the promises that God has given. Promises of provision, promises of salvation, promises of forgiveness. Well, I would leave you with Elijah's question. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? Now, for some of you, you might say, well, I'm not. And you're not. You are a servant of the Lord. You serve the Lord. You have sacrificed, maybe even risked, to follow the Lord, like Obadiah and like others since who have been faithful to the Lord. But there are others of you who limp between two opinions. Some of you do. You want Jesus, yeah, but you want the world too. Put me down as undecided. So you try to have it both ways, but you know you can't. You really can't. Jesus said nobody can serve two masters. You're serving one or the other, he said. And besides, Jesus is not going to share you with anyone or anything else. You see, to limp between two opinions is to limp with the prophets of Baal. Do you notice the connection? The prophets of Baal limping, same word, around the altar. To limp between two opinions is to limp with the prophets of Baal. To be undecided in the middle is to be committed to the world. You're more committed than you think. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? The question is, who is God? If the Lord is God, then serve him. If Christ is the risen Savior, the King of Kings, then serve him. Half-heartedness makes no sense. Serve him with all your heart. Serve him with all you are. Pursue his grace. Pursue growth in his grace. Pursue his word. Pursue his worship, because he is ultimate. If this world, with its idols of money, sex, and power, is actually the real God, then serve it. Don't make hollow professions of faith in Jesus. Go pursue, serve the world. If it's God, if God is not there, if the world is what's there, if it's all that is and all that ever will be, then go serve the world with all your heart. Just one hint, though. 60% of Americans are wrong. Take it from the lips of some lapsed Israelites. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now go and limp no more. Let's pray. Father, You are worthy of the absolute devotion of our heart. You are worthy of the absolute energy and devotion of our lives. Because You are ultimate reality, Lord, we recognize that every one of us will stand before You in Christ, covered in His righteousness, forgiven through His blood, or apart from Christ, with nothing but our sorry record to lift up before You, only to be turned away and sent into hell. Father, that's reality. The Scriptures tell us. You have told us. Father, keep us from being deceived by lies. Help us to see the truth, Lord, that we know deep down in our hearts. Help us not to continue trying to suppress it, but to embrace it. That the Lord Jesus, He is God, He is King, He is Lord. And Father, may we, believing in Him, live accordingly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.